So, good morning, everyone. Excuse me. I seem to have. We just got a pet frog in our household a few weeks ago, and it seems to keep showing up in my throat. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's my joy to welcome you this morning. It's my privilege and my pleasure to lead us as we open up God's Word together. And like Brenda, I also want to thank or acknowledge the folks who are joining us live stream online. We are blessed to have you part of our worshiping fellowship this morning. Many of you who have been at Seven Oaks for a while have heard me preach a number of times, and you may recall that you've heard me say, share with you my theology of the Scripture, which is that the Bible, Scripture, exists to reveal to us, God uses it to reveal to us who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will do, particularly what He has done, is doing, and will do for us, and to reveal to us and teach us and form us to be the people that we're supposed to be in relationship to Him. And so I'm very excited that we're doing a series on the book of Hebrews this fall, because I think the book of Hebrews does a great job, a very focused job of doing what all of Scripture does, but in a very, very focused and particular way. And I'm excited to be preaching this morning, sharing with you chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. So if you're following along in your paper Bible or online access to a Bible, you may want to crack it open to Hebrews chapter 2. As we work through, the Scripture passages will be showing up on the screen. So it's not necessary to have a Bible in front of you, but this is a dense and complicated package, so you may find that it's helpful to have it so you can do some referring back and forth. Jamie's opened up the series for us over the last couple of weeks, unpacking chapter 1. And the subtitle for this series that Jamie's given is Hebrews, the Better Way. And the better way that it's referring to, of course, is Christ Himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the writer of Hebrews sets up through the first several chapters of the book, teaching on the sources of religious and spiritual authority that his readers, who are used to referring to, but then identifying that Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than these authorities. So he started out 2 weeks ago by unpacking that Jesus is greater than any of the prophets, and last week unpacked for us the idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. Subsequently, next week, Pastor Tim will be preaching, and he'll talk to us about how the writer of Hebrews talks about how Jesus is greater than Moses, which would be something that would be very powerful for the audience that the author was writing to. And later, we'll unpack in a great amount of detail the idea that Jesus is better than the priests, than the priesthood, who for many centuries have served a key role connecting God's people to God. In chapter 2, which we're going to be looking at this morning, a couple of things happen. One is that the writer of Hebrews unpacks this better than angels theme in a little more detail. And in the course of doing so, he takes a pretty deep dive into the theological understanding that his primary audience, who were Jewish converts to Christianity, he takes a pretty deep dive into their traditional theological understanding. And he also does this other thing, which is helpful. We've talked about the relative stations, if you will, of the Son of God versus the angels. But in this chapter, the writer also starts to unpack, okay, but where does mankind, where do we as humans fit in to that sort of hierarchy of greater than and lesser than? So he does all of that stuff, which is pretty theologically dense stuff. But he does it because he wants to take a moment, and we will this morning, to say, okay, this is very interesting, particularly for Bible nerds, but why is it important? Why is he writing this to the people that he's writing to in his original audience? Okay, let's start out by talking about this expansion of the idea of greater than angels. He expands on this idea, and he makes clear that the reason that he talks so early in the book about how Jesus, the Son of God, is greater than angels is because angels play this kind of linchpin role that's connected to the whole sort of theological worldview that the Hebrews who were reading his letter would have had. And what he sets up is that although angels may represent the Old Testament, if you will, theological understanding of how things operate, Jesus represents this whole new, different, alternative, better, eternal way of understanding how we're related to God and where mankind fits in. And Jesus' way, his better way, supplants the system that was in place before. Let's start by taking a look at this passage. This is Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. So he's just talked about how Jesus is better than the prophets, Jesus is better than the angels, and then he goes on to say, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the writer is referencing an Old Testament sort of theological worldview that said this. Look, we as God's people have been given the law, the Torah, the law of Moses. We've been given laws that we've been told by God we as his people are to obey. However, the people of the Old Testament and of Jesus' time were very aware that they had failed in this. They had failed to keep God's laws over and over and over and over again, and they were aware that this brought them under God's judgment. But they were also aware that God had set up a system to cover their sins, to atone for their sins through the priesthood and through ritual sacrifices. So the law was there to say what it was that God expected of us in relationship to him. People would try to follow the law as best they could, but they would fail. And then through the priesthood, sacrifices had to be made. The blood of innocent animals had to be spilled in order to atone for that sin, for those failures. That was the way the system was set up. And for the Jews in the first century, angels would be associated with that because the traditional understanding was that angels had been involved in the transmission of the law to Moses. So in essence, God's law had come through the angels to Moses and down to the people. And therefore, the writer makes reference to these laws given by angels, which if you can't obey them, are going to lead to punishment. But then the writer, in this really dense passage, refers to this great salvation, indeed, this greater salvation, which is a salvation, the plan for salvation, the approach to salvation that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is salvation by grace, by Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his free gift of salvation, of forgiveness of sin to people. It's not just, the writer says, it's not just that in some kind of divine pecking order, Jesus has a more important status than the angels do. It's that the plan for the redemption of mankind that Jesus represents is a better way for mankind to be redeemed. Indeed, it's the only way that mankind can be redeemed, and it replaces and supplants the old system of law and justice and punishment that they were under. And then there's this lovely little piece, like there's so much in here, it's kind of hidden, but you get this wonderful reference to how it is that we 2,000 years later know that. Like, how is it that this faith has been given to so many? And he describes this situation where Jesus came in the flesh and he gathered followers around him and he spoke and the very first thing the Gospels tell us is that he preached the kingdom of God, which is, I am the king, I represent the king, and I've arrived to bring you this salvation. It tells us, the writer tells us, that while he was alive, God attested to the things that Jesus was saying through signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus could heal the sick and drive out demons and perform miracles like walking on water or dividing fishes and loaves. So God attested through signs and wonders and miracles the message that Jesus was giving. God and Jesus then also sealed this. They attested to this. They backed up this claim, this set of claims, through the distribution of wonderful spiritual gifts. Those who came to believe in God, in Christ, would receive the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, they would receive these miraculous spiritual gifts. And there were people contemporaneous with Jesus who knew him, who were called by him, who walked with him, who saw the things that he did, who heard the things that he did, and received from him the instruction to go and tell others about it. And that's how we end up with the churches around the eastern end of the Mediterranean that these letters of the Old Testament are being written to. The people who had received these letters wouldn't have ever met Jesus, but they would have heard about him from people who did meet him. And so you get this really dense sort of exposition of how this happens. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, you should pay attention, careful attention, to what these people are telling you about who God is, what he's done, and what it means for us. In short, the writer of Hebrews is saying, pay attention to the teachings of the church. The purpose for the church existing is to deliver this understanding about who God is to you. Now, I said that he also sort of unpacks this greater, lesser idea by talking about where mankind fits into that. Where do you and I fit in that? Because we're not God, thank God, and we're not angels. So where do we fit in, right? And he, in essence, in doing this, starts to unpack two questions. One is, where does mankind fit in? But also, he starts to lead us into an unpacking of how does salvation by grace operate? He starts to lean into this question of not just that God redeemed mankind by coming, you know, to be a man, but how does that work? Like, why does that redeem mankind? Let's take a look at chapter 2, verses 5 to 8a, right? He says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. So he said, angels haven't been given dominion over the world, but someone has, and I'm going to quote you someone who explains who's been given dominion over the world. Now, this is a kind of there's a little bit of a rhetorical sort of feature in there that you have to notice. He says in an almost coy way, there's some place where someone has testified this. Well, he knows perfectly well who his audience is. And he knows perfectly well that when he starts to quote this, his audience will know that he's quoting from Psalm 8. It's Psalm 8 that he quotes. And he quotes verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 8, 6 to 8 of Psalm 8, when he says, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Now, you can, with different translations, run into some pronoun sort of challenges with this. whether your translation uses the singular and says, what is the Son of Man? What you've done these things for him, or your translation says, you know, what is the Son of Man, or who is the Son of Man that you've done these things for them, it means the same thing. This passage describes a theological understanding of God's plan for mankind, for humanity. And what it says is that God's plan was that he would, when he created us, he made us lower than angels, so we're less than angels in one sense, but he gave us, and we know this from the Genesis story, dominion over all of creation here on earth. We have dominion over creation, and so in that sense, we have a certain degree of status in this created world that the angels don't have. The problem, of course, as we also know from Genesis, is the fall. That in the bad decisions that we as a race, as mankind, have made in rejecting God's love and care and comfort and relationship with us and deciding we can go off on our own and do our own thing, we end up being bad, doing a miserably bad job at being the people that God created us to be. We just are bad at being who we're supposed to be. The writer of Hebrews identifies this problem, but then immediately identifies for us what God's solution to that problem is. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8b to 9, where he says, in putting everything under them, so in giving humans dominion over all of the earth, he said, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than angels for a little while, just like man. He was made man. He was made lower than angels for a little while, and who is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. God's solution was that he would make his son into a man. God himself would become man, would join mankind in the flesh. And in doing so, he would redeem mankind, not least because by being, and Jesus did this in his life, it's interesting, as Christians now, with the benefit of the Bible and hindsight and teaching, we focus on the big things that Jesus did. You know, he performed miracles, he healed the sick, he drove out demons, he, you know, cared for people in need, he let himself be taken to the cross, he died for us, he rose again. We see these big events, but you sometimes miss that the other thing that he did is he just lived the life of a human being in relationship with God that we were all supposed to live. One of the ways in which he redeemed mankind is by being the man that God intended all of us to be. Psalm 8, which talks about man and the Son of Man being this way, is both about the whole of the human race and it's about Jesus. And it's about Jesus because Jesus became part of the human race. He became part of mankind in order to save us. Now, this, if this hasn't been theologically complicated enough for you so far, the passage after this gets even denser. And I apologize for how nerdy this sermon is this morning. But there's a question that remains. We still don't, so far in this passage, get a real understanding of how did Jesus becoming a man redeem mankind? Like, how does that work? How does that operate? And the writer of Hebrews takes some time. There's several verses now in the rest of the chapter to kind of unpack that. I would like to argue that if you look at it carefully, there are four specific reasons illustrated in this passage of why God chose to become man, to have his son become man in order to bring this greater salvation, in order to redeem us. Four reasons. Number one, the writer tells us, God, by becoming a man, made all of mankind his brothers and sisters. By joining our family, mankind, he brought us into his family. By becoming like us, he gave us this ability to be like him. Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 11 says this, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists," Brenda read that wonderful passage from Colossians this morning, where Paul writes that everything has been created by Christ and for Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." He made us perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. So the first reason why God chose to become a man in order to save us is that in doing so, he brought us into his family. He made us his brothers and sisters. Secondly, it's worth noting that God didn't just choose to come and live as a man. We know that he did that. He took on flesh. He was born the Virgin Mary. He had an ordinary biological life growing up to become a man. He not only chose to live as a man, but he chose to die as a man. He chose not only to come and live among us, but to die among us. And he chose to experience death so that he could defeat death. It was his way of marching up to death, to destroy it, by surrendering himself, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death." God becomes a man so that he can die the way men do, so that he can defeat death, so that death doesn't anymore have to be a final thing for us. Thirdly, he chose to become like us, to become one of us, to become part of mankind, so that he could represent us as our high priest and make atonement for our sins. The priests of the Old Testament weren't foreigners who were brought in from someplace outside. They were representatives of God's people who would step forward in a ritual role to represent God's people and to preside over the sacrifices that needed to be made to provide atonement for the people and their sins. But Jesus, by becoming one of us, can not only be our high priest, and later Jamie will unpack what the writer of Hebrews has to say about Jesus' role as a high priest for us, but Jesus not only was the priest, but he offered himself to be the sacrifice that would atone for our sins. Hebrews 2, 17. "For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." So the third reason that he had to become, or he chose to become, a human was so that being like us, he could represent us and atone for our sins. And finally, number four, God chose to live a life, a human life, in which he would experience the same temptations that we do. We know from the Gospels that he did experience temptation. Not just the temptations of the flesh, which I'm sure were there and present for him, but in many ways the temptations of the human mind, the temptation to look after his own interests, the temptation to seize power for himself, the temptation to put himself first, the temptation to avoid harm to himself. We're told that he was tempted. But the writer of Hebrews tells us one of the reasons he chose to become a man was so that he would experience the temptations which we experience, so that he then could help us to overcome those temptations. Hebrews 2, chapter 18 says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Man, there is a lot packed in to this chapter. There's a lot of theology in here. But what's the application for us, right? The author has unpacked a lot of that which the Bible does, which is he's unpacked a lot about who God is, about what God has done. But it still leaves this question of, and what are we supposed to do about it? What's the application? Now, we know that he wrote this letter to his original audience. Jamie talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago when he introduced the book. He wrote to them because they were very prone to some pressures to live their lives, in essence, away from the gospel. They were in a society where they were surrounded, they were in exile, and there was a lot of pressure on them from the society around them to compromise on what they were doing, the way they were living, the way they were believing. But I also think, and you can see this in what the author has written in chapter 2, they were also under a lot of pressure to explore sort of new variants of the old religion, like this business of angel worship. But you get the impression that they also were pretty prone to just kind of drifting or sliding back towards the old system that they and generations and generations of their Hebrew forefathers had practiced. This idea that there's a law and we're required to live up to it, and we're going to be judged by the law, and if we're not judged by the law, then we're going to have to like carry out certain ritual practices in order to seek atonement. Right? Now, we're not first century Jews. Right? To the best of my knowledge, there's nobody in our congregation who practices angel worship. And although there may be some of you who have a Jewish background, you may not be, you know, tempted to start, you know, having animal sacrifices in order to atone for your sins. But that doesn't mean that this letter isn't directed to us. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't address the temptations that we face. Because I've been a Christian for a long time in a number of different churches, and I can guarantee you that there are many of us who are prone to slipping back from the gospel of grace, to slipping back, stepping kind of away from the idea that we are saved by the cross, we are saved by Christ, by a free gift of love, to a kind of a, yeah, but at the end of the day, whether you go to heaven or not has a lot to do with how you behave. Many of us within the Christian church are a little inclined to go back to works righteousness. We're a little inclined to go back to the idea that our Christian life is about ritual ceremonies and acts. I don't think I'm going way out on a limb to say that occasionally there's been somebody sitting in a church service whose understanding of the gospel has been reduced to people are supposed to go to church on Sunday. And, you know, I'm a good Christian because I go to church on Sunday. And Lord knows we are tempted by the philosophy of the world around us. We're tempted to believe, as the world teaches us, that our job in life is to look out after ourselves. We're tempted to believe that the most important thing is our individual freedom, choices, and self-actualization. We're tempted to believe that whatever we want to do and feel like doing is the right thing to do. These are very, very tempting narratives in terms of worldview, and we are very tempted to step towards them, away from the gospel that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, right? So what must we do? Well, to identify what it is that the writer of this book thinks we should do, you actually have to go back to the first verse of chapter 2, which we went over fairly briefly when we were there, but we're going back to it now. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, we must pay the most careful attention. It says, we have to pay really careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard about Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done for us, about who we're supposed to be. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. The application of the sermon that is in chapter 2, and I didn't, you know, brilliantly come up with it. It's an application that's been there for, you know, two millennia. The application of this sermon is to pay attention, believers. Pay attention, followers of Jesus Christ. Pay attention, Christians. Pay careful attention to the teaching of the church on who Christ is. That's the application. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, preacher, theologian, and church leader, I love this application. This is a great application. I have the Bible giving me permission to stand up and say, when I preach, pay attention. When Jamie preaches, pay attention. Listen to the sermons and pay attention to the messages that you're hearing. Seek to understand more about who God is and what he's done and who we are in relationship to him. Read and study your Bible. Pay attention. Read books about the faith. Listen to podcasts about the faith. Go deeper in your understanding. Pay careful attention. Learn as much as you can. For heaven's sakes, take courses. Participate in small group Bible studies during the week. Discuss your faith with others. Pay attention. And the reason why we need to pay attention to this stuff, and I realize that I'm professionally paid to pay attention to this stuff, so it's easier for me than for you, because you guys give me money to pay attention to this stuff. But the reason it's important for all of us to pay attention to this stuff is this is the most important stuff there is. There's nothing you will ever be able to understand that is more important, that I'll ever be able to understand that is more important than understanding who Christ is and what he's done and how he's done it and why he's done it and what it means for the church and what it means for the world and what it means for you and me. Pay careful attention to Jesus. I'm going to make Pastor Tim mad, because next week he gets to preach on chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, but I'm going to steal one of his verses, because the very first verse of chapter 3 kind of bookends chapter 2, because in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the writer goes on from saying all of this stuff to saying, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. whom we acknowledge as our apostle and our high priest. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up and get geared up. And I just want to say one more thing. I want to unpack one more thing that we find in this passage, which is the reason it's important for you and I to pay careful attention is so that we do not drift. In verse 1, he says, "Pay therefore careful attention to what you have heard so that you do not drift." Maybe one of the worst mistakes that we make as Christians, as believers, as part of the church, is to think that we can get our faith and our relationship with God and our understanding of God locked in. We've got it in just the right place. We've achieved just the right balance. We know as much about Jesus as we need to. We come to church as often as we need to. We pray as often. I pretty much have established a locked-in Christian life. I'm good. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that if we're not moving forward and deeper into our relationship with the living God of the universe, the Jesus who knows us and loves us and became one of us to save us, if we're not moving deeper into that relationship and forward in our relationship with him, we're moving back. There's a good old Baptist word that you don't hear in the church very often called backsliding, right? And the writer of Hebrews talks about drift. We've all experienced drift in our Christian life, faith, witness, and formation, right? The writer of Hebrews sent this letter to the people he wrote it to, and he sent it to us to say, look, let me unpack for you and go over again and unearth what it is that the scripture and our experience and the witnesses tell you about who this is and what he's done. And you got to pay attention to this stuff because you can't drift away. You can't slide back. You need to lean farther and farther into this because it's the most important stuff you'll ever know. Pay attention. Do not drift away and fix your thoughts on Jesus Christ.